The following program is sponsored by the National Prayer Chapel.
My eyes are dry. My faith is old. My heart is hard. My prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be alive to you and dead to me. Oh, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood. My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. And I know how I ought to be alive to you and dead to me. Oh, what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up.
And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance." Acts 26:15-20. Thank you for joining us today. You're listening to Pilgrim's Progress. I'm Alexandra Greenlee, and Pastor Ray Greenlee is with us today. We praise God, and this message is brought to you by the National Prayer Chapel.
I listened to that opening song, and I can't help but tears just start streaming down my face, because I recognize that's the condition of the church today. We've come day after day, month, year, to this broadcast to talk about the gospel. But for many of you, there's been no change of behavior. You're still dry-eyed. Your heart's still hard. There's no passion or fire of God in you. You're still bound by the same sins. You're not making progress. Many of you have never, even one time, sent us a letter with any testimony of change, never made a contribution. There's been no response. It's like I'll come and grab and go. Well, today we're going to talk about the true gospel, a pure gospel. And if you will listen carefully to the entire broadcast, you will know what the true gospel is. You see, today the word gospel is very cheap. I say it's cheap because somehow the gospel that's being preached in America today is only producing a form of godliness with no power. No power for righteous living. No power of the Holy Spirit to win the lost. So we're going to talk about what this true gospel really is today. So I have to begin by giving a very clear definition of the word gospel. And as soon as I say that, you're going to say in your mind, oh, I know what the gospel is. It's good news. And yes, I praise God it is good news. News without which we must all be cast into hell. It is news of a free and undeserved reconciling mercy that God extends to us. It's offered to me through that most glorious sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that I might be saved from my sin here, now, and from hell in the future. But I want to tell you, this gospel involves a great deal more than simply good news. It is news of a very definite, very practical change that comes about when certain conditions are met. If those conditions are not met, the gospel becomes horrible news, because the gospel will condemn me to hell. So let's talk about this. Let's talk about the good news that will produce salvation, not powerlessness, not emptiness, not worldliness, not dry eyes and hard hearts. And I'm going to share with Alexandra today, explaining to you the conditions on which this true gospel is made available to you. So let me give an illustration to begin. I really want you to get this. It's going to mean life or death for you. Supposing that there's a province of an empire and it has rebelled against the king. Now let's say that the people of that province have trampled underfoot the laws, the rules, the regulations, and they've set up their own in opposition. Now let's say that the king grants clemency. He doesn't want to destroy these rebels. He doesn't want to send the army in and kill them all. But to save them, there would have to be a necessary, indispensable condition in the very nature of that pardon. In order for him to save them, as he extends the proclamation of pardon, there has to be a change. There has to be, with the mercy, the rebels have to be changed. They have to leave their rebellion.
Yes, so in this illustration, we have a kingdom, and there's a king, and the king has laws. And what the rebels have done is they have set themselves up with their own laws. And this is what happens when we reject the law of God, and then we make up our own rules for what is right and what is wrong. And the Methodist Church is facing this question right now with a potential split, as the bishops narrowly have recommended to allow homosexuality in the church, and it now remains to go to the conference to see what the final decision will be. But this is what it really looks like. This is people actually making up their own rules or understandings of what is right and wrong instead of subjecting themselves to God's moral law.
So there has to be a change of mind about who is the ruler. The church is not the ruler. The vestry is not the ruler. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the ruler. And what he says must go. Anything less than that is rebellion against the Most High and will result in a gospel that has no power. That's what's happened in America. So there must be a change of mind. The rebels themselves must make a decision. If they are to be saved from destruction, they cannot be restored to the kingdom without allegiance and obedience to the king. It is impossible.
Yes, so the goal here is not just pardon, but a return to obedience. The king clearly has the power to just kill the rebels. There's nothing that the king is unable to do to just get rid of the problem. However, the king is gracious and wants to restore the rebels to obedience. So this is a picture of God's graciousness towards us. He doesn't merely want to pardon us. He wants to restore us to obedience.
So God has, through Jesus Christ, a proclamation of salvation. But the problem is, there's rebellion in our hearts. Now, let's look quickly at the story of the prodigal son. The sin, the trouble, was all in the prodigal. None of it was in his father. The father loved his son before he went away. The father loved him while he was in the far country. The father's loving heart wanted the son to return, and I would guess that there must have been a path all the way from the house to the corner of the lot where the father would go and peer down the road to see if there was any sign of his rebellious son who had gone returning. The father's heart grieved over this son who was gone. How it is now that he can be reinstated in the father's love and in the family privileges? Well, he can't be. In the pig pen, he can't be restored. He needs a change of heart. He has to have a change of mind. If he'd come back to the old homestead with the same religious and rebellious spirit in him, the same desire to be free from his father's oversight and to create his own rules, the same unwillingness to put himself under the father's dominion and discipline, he would still have been a rebel, and he would still have been a prodigal. Now, in the very nature of this, there is a necessary change that must take place. A wise and righteous father could not pardon him as long as he was in the pig pen. He must insist through his love for him that a certain change of mind must come upon him before pardon can be extended. Now, God has to save a man, and he must have a plan that fits and adapts itself to the nature of man. Just as the father might not pardon the prodigal, irrespective of the prodigal's state of mind and heart, so neither can God pardon the sinner, irrespective of the state of his mind and of his heart. Now, there's an alarming misunderstanding about this in the church today. You have preachers who are saying, without anything to qualify their words, only believe on Jesus and you shall be saved. Whoever believeth hath everlasting life. Now, this is a blessed and glorious truth when rightly applied and applied to the right people. But it is a dangerous error that will take a man to hell if it is applied to an unawakened, unrepenting, rebellious sinner sitting in the middle of his pig pen and insisting that he has the right to remain in that sinful condition. And so we have in the church today what we call the sinning Christian. We have what we call gradual conversion. I talked to one pastor. He smokes, he drinks, he enjoys many worldly pleasures. I confronted him on these things. He said, "Ray, come. We're all sinners. It's a gradual process, Ray. As we grow in Jesus, we slowly can leave these things of the flesh and the world behind. I'm just not there yet." Gradual sanctification. What does the word sanctification mean? Alexandra, give us a definition of sanctification.
Yes, so sanctification is also translated holiness, and what it means is to be consecrated or dedicated to God and to his service. So in the Old Covenant, we had the priests or certain bulls in the temple were dedicated to the service of God, and so they weren't used for anything else. They were used only for God. So in the New Testament, we're all called to be priests, meaning that we are completely separated from the world. There's nothing that we do that isn't for Jesus and isn't for his kingdom. So it doesn't make sense to say that I'm gradually being separated apart for God. It would be like if I, for example, I have a designated prayer rug that I like to pray on, and I don't use it for anything else. I don't decide I'm going to sit on my prayer rug and eat a bowl of cereal. So it wouldn't make sense to say that I'm gradually designating my prayer rug for prayer. You see, it just is illogical. So it's the same way when we either are dedicated to God or we are not.
So this dear pastor is not saved, but he's preaching, and he's preaching his untruths to his entire congregation. Do you see? He doesn't have the true gospel. So he has a form of godliness in his church, but the church is devoid of the presence of the Holy Spirit. He has no power. And everybody goes about doing what they want to do, living their wonderful lives, attending church and getting a little inspiration to go live like the devil. That's not how it works.
We cannot be saved if we only believe but don't repent.
And Alexandra, you said something I want to highlight just very quickly. You said holiness, total consecration of every aspect of my life, my money, my time, my body, my every aspect of life given into the hand of Jesus, and every part of my life given into the service of the gospel commission. Pushing forward the gospel of Jesus Christ at work everywhere I am, lifting up Jesus. Okay, but that's not where many of you are. So let me talk carefully about how this begins to happen. Let's go back to our illustration. The man, the prodigal, is dead in his trespasses and sins. How can he see his own heir? How can he lay down the weapons of rebellion? How can he ever leave the pig pen in his bitterness, in his anger, in the hardness of his heart? How can he by himself ever come back to the Father? How can he repent? He can't. So God, in his wisdom and love, provided for that lack of ability to repent, induced by rebellion, by giving us his Holy Spirit. Now, a rebel can only find out by themselves what they're like in insanity and wickedness of their course. So the rebel, prodigal, sits in his filth. All he can do is go insane. But with the Holy Spirit, after he sees where his sin is leading him, after he sees the destructive consequence of his action of rebellion against the Most High, he can begin to be sorry for the course he's taken. And he can lay down his weapons of rebellion. And he can begin to conform to the conditions upon which the king issues his proclamation. So,
this is what Jesus spoke about when he promised that the Holy Spirit would convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Part of what's included in that is this opening of our eyes while we are yet sinners, to actually see our lost condition and our need to be reconciled to God.
And see, the problem is if you have received a false gospel that tells you that you are sent, that you are safe in your sin, and even further tells you that you can never totally leave your sin, that you're always going to be a prodigal in some pig pen. How can you be saved?
In fact, you're resisting the Holy Spirit as long as you hold that belief.
And when you hold that belief, you become lukewarm. And your heart dies. And you are insulated, you are vaccinated against the true gospel of Jesus. We have to have our eyes opened. He has to show us our lost condition. How do we know we're lost? Because we have not been saved from our sin. If you have not been saved from your sin, you are lost and hell-bound. That's what the true gospel teaches. You have to have the Holy Spirit make you realize your desperate condition as the gospel becomes clear to your heart. You must abandon your evil ways, and you must begin to do the work of repentance, which you are able to do by the power of the Holy Spirit as he begins to cause you to lay down the weapons of your rebellion and accept Jesus Christ and put on your neck his yoke and pledge yourself in heart to follow him all the days of your life. These are the conditions involved, and this is the end the gospel contemplates. This is what the gospel wants to accomplish in the end in your life. There's a man I will need to be talking to soon. I try to talk with him about the gospel. He wants to follow Jesus, but he wants to keep his television and his internet. He wants to keep the things he's feasting on that are of darkness. Impossible.
So to be clear, the conditions of the gospel, the conditions that we must meet if God is going to forgive us, is that we abandon our evil ways and do the works meet or appropriate for repentance. That's what we read in the opening scripture from Acts 26.
Oh, but Alexandra, don't I do that after I'm saved? No.
No, you're able to turn your heart towards God. So, John the Baptist talked about, well, what are the works meet for repentance? And he gave some examples. He said, he that has two coats, let him give to him that has none. That's one example. Another example is the jailer who had beaten or whipped Paul after he was confronted by the power of God. He immediately began to wash Paul's stripes from the beating, and he asked, what must I do to be saved? So that jailer, a work of repentance for him, was to wash the very beating that he had given the apostle Paul. So you do have the ability, and this is, it is true that it's by the Holy Spirit, but we do have the ability to repent. So you can't just say, I can't repent. So God requires us to abandon our evil ways with visible fruit or works of repentance, to lay down our weapons of rebellion, to say, I will no longer be a rebel against God. I give myself to Jesus completely. I will follow him all the days of my life. I will do whatever he requires of me. And when we meet those conditions, then the supernatural power of God is there to produce the necessary change in us.
And see, some of you have made no real progress toward heaven or toward Jesus. You have not won one person to Jesus because you have been unwilling to cut off or lay down those things of darkness. The love of the world, the love of the flesh, the lust of your eyes. But let's go back and walk through this very sequentially. This prodigal son could not return to his father's house until he got up out of the pig pen, still filthy, stinky. Nobody wanted to be around him. I'm sure other travelers went a wide berth around him, but he was headed home. You see, he had to leave the pig pen before he could come home. He had to be tired of himself, tired of his evil ways, tired of his television, tired of watching violence, tired of all the wickedness in the professional sports world, tired of the lust, the pornography, tired of the alcohol. He had to be tired of his wickedness, and he had to start heading home. He had to start cutting off this stuff. So it's an indispensable condition of salvation in all of Scripture that we must abandon our evil way as we are confronted by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's that mean? We cannot save ourselves from heart sins, granted. But we can and will to be saved from them by the power of Jesus. There's a great distinction between those sins of the heart, which are involuntary, and those deliberate transgressions of God's law, which unregenerate men commit. There is a deliberate going in, sitting down in front of your computer, and going to that violent, wicked video game. And the Holy Spirit gives you the power to stop. Now, it's not enough to stop. You have to go further. The prodigal had to come away from the swine yard and the filth and the husks before he got into his father's house and sat down to feast with his father.
So to be clear, what Pastor Ray is saying is that God requires us to abandon all the sin that we can as a condition of salvation. And then when he saves us, he gives us the power to abandon everything that we could not before. So this is where we're saying it's an act of your will. You must be willing to be saved from all sin. And then the power of God will meet you there. But there first has to be that decision, that act of your will, before God's power will meet you.
I mean, Ken, Can the alcoholic sit drinking his alcohol, weep and plead for God to save him? I've seen him do it over and over, and there's no salvation there. No, the man's got to get up and pour his liquor down the drain. He's got to say, I'm done with this. And then God will meet him. The thief has to stop stealing before God can save him. Any indulging in open sin will not find Jesus while he's in that open sin. The problem is we have comforted ourselves in the modern church and said it's not really sin that'll send me to hell. And when God's ready, he'll take it away from me. What a lie. What a lie. Jesus said, cut off that right hand, pluck out that right eye. He never can cleanse his guilt, but he can cut off his hand. When the Holy Spirit will come in, and he will apply the blood, and he will do the cleansing. So, the true gospel is not aiming merely at saving us, but restoring us. If it were merely to save me without restoring me, what would it do for me? As a moral agent, if the gospel fails to put me right, it will fail eternally to make me happy. If the gospel fails to make me righteous, I will be eternally unhappy in the presence of God. I would want to go to hell.
We must not simply be treated as if we're right, but we must actually be made right.
Peter opened the eyes of the murderers of our Lord on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember? He said, whom ye have crucified and slain, driving in the convicting truth of God until in their agony they cried out, what must we do? He tore off the bandages which Satan had wrapped around them and drove them as with the schoolmaster's lash until he drove them to the cross of the crucified one. Opened their eyes. That is the first thing the Apostle Paul was told to do. The world is asleep. Your friends, your relatives, your neighbors, they're all asleep. They're preoccupied. Your church, for the most part, the church in America is sound asleep. They're full of the world and the things of the world. Are you asleep? Are you asleep? Can you see? Most of those who call themselves Christians today can't see. They won't look into the scriptures. They won't take time. So, we come on this radio broadcast to wake you up. To wake you up. So that you can have the Holy Spirit in you and be baptized of the Holy Spirit. We want you to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. As that song began to play at the beginning of the broadcast, tears began to flow down my face because I recognize it was describing your condition, many of you. That's your condition. Dry-eyed, hard heart, same old, watching your favorite TV shows, reading your favorite romance novels, going to your favorite games, doing all the things that worldly people do, spending your money on all things that are useless for your own pleasure. Your heart's concern is not for bringing the lost to Jesus. Your heart concern is not to be made righteous before God. This breaks my heart. So our job is to try to wake you up. Even if you please, to take you by the collar and shake you a bit.
And that's not only our job, but that's the job of every Christian.
No, let's be clear. That's the job of every true Christian.
Yes.
Many of you call yourselves Christians, but you're no more Christian than your neighbor across the street. You just have a hobby of going to church, but there's no change in your heart. You're still angry at somebody. You're still bitter. You still have a root of bitterness in your heart. You're still judgmental. You still demand your own way. You still yell and scream at your children. You still grab them and shake them like dolls. Husbands, you're still abusive to your wives. You think you can dive into that pornography whenever you choose to. And yet you think you're a deacon in the church or you're a preacher. I know one preacher. People walk into his office and they see him sitting at the computer with pornography on the screen. Others of you, you're just plain gossips. You're talkers. You're not doers, you're talkers. You've never saved anybody. I confronted a group of men with, have any of you saved even one person in the last year? They looked at each other. No. How about the last 5 years? Well, no. Well, Pastor, you know, that's not our job. We don't have the ability to talk to people. That's for people who have that gift. Are you kidding me? You're not made a fisher of men? If you're not made into a fisher of men, you are not a Christian, and you are not saved. Hear me, please. You can save a person merely by praying for them. You don't ever have to even talk to them, but intercede and pray until the Holy Spirit comes and grabs them. Can you do that? Are you doing that? My heart's so concerned. He comes to open our eyes. He comes to bring conviction. That's what Jesus sent Paul to do, and Paul did it. He said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul was no meek and mild preacher. He didn't leave people wondering if they were saved. If you're sinning, you're lost. Salvation is from sin and from nothing else. The terror of the Lord needs to come into your heart. You need to be persuaded. You need to know the mighty power of Jesus to turn you from sin to righteousness. You see, if you're turned around from darkness, which represents evil, to light, which represents righteousness, then are you not saved? Well, no, not yet. This is the change affected by your will, which is beautifully exemplified by Paul in Romans, the 7th chapter. You're willing to keep the law. You're willing to obey God. You're willing to do His will. You're willing to follow Him. And yet you're struggling, but yet unable. The devil's still getting the victory in you. Now, please, don't say that I said you're able to save yourself. Don't misrepresent what I'm saying. Let me be very clear with you. Being willing to let Jesus Christ save you from your sins and saving myself from them is exactly the change in attitude of the will.
So I just wanted to illustrate this with my own personal experience. So I did not grow up in a Christian family, but I became very concerned. I was not even looking into anything Christian, but I became very concerned about living an ethical life. And so I tried to do absolutely everything I could to live an ethical life. And I really drilled down into specific things. I was like, I didn't think it was ethical to feed my cats meat. I was a vegetarian for moral reasons. So I tried to make my cats vegan. I wouldn't buy non-organic dairy because I thought that the factory farming was evil. I was very careful in how I spent my money. I wouldn't buy anything that was made overseas because I was concerned that people were being exploited.
You're not recommending this.
No, what I'm using this as an illustration. This is an illustration of the Roman 7 experience, and the only reason that that continues is because you don't have the light of the gospel. But as soon as you do have the light of the gospel and you understand that you just need to fully submit yourself to Jesus, then all of the power of sin is broken in your life. But many of you have never earnestly ever tried to live a righteous life, which shows that you're not willing to do it. So you can't say you're willing to live a righteous life and then not actually try to do it.
And so...
Now, I just want to clarify, I don't think that it's immoral to eat meat at this point, but that was because I was coming from a non-Christian perspective, and so I didn't have a biblical understanding of what was sin and what was not sin. But God saw that, and that is why he brought the gospel to me.
So when you make the decision to leave the pig pen, and you're going to go to Jesus no matter what, the condition of returning home to Jesus, the condition of the exercise of his power to save you, is the question, wilt thou be made whole? He said this to the man with the withered hand, stretch out thy hand. The man might have said, Lord, that's an unreasonable request. Are you come to mock me in my misery? Oh, but Jesus knew what he wanted in the man. He wanted the response of the man's will. He wanted the man to say, yes, Lord. And when he said that, the Lord put the strength into his shoulder bone, and he stretched it out, and it was made whole. Now, will you say yes, Lord, to every condition which the Spirit puts upon you? Catherine Booth, the wife of the founder of Salvation Army, William Booth, said that on one occasion in the west part of England, she'd been delivering a weekday morning address, and there was a man there with whose appearance she was struck. He was tall, intelligent, a man about 40 or 45 years. He knelt down without any emotion more than a deep solemnity. He was very solemn at the end of the communion rail. I'd been talking about the reason people walked in darkness. Controversy with the Holy Spirit, I said to him. My dear sir, have you had a controversy with the Holy Spirit? Yes, he said. I've had one for 15 years. And I'm ashamed to say it. It's eaten up all of the joy and power of my Christian life. I have been useless to Jesus. I did not know till afterward that he was a deacon of the church and had come there in the sight of all the congregation. And I said to him, my dear sir, you know the gospel as well as I do. It's of no use to preach faith to you until you're willing to renounce your idol. He said, I know it. Well, are you willing? Oh, with what tenacity the human heart holds on to its idols. Though he had come up to the rail in the face of that congregation, so deeply was he under the power of the Spirit, yet he hesitated. I said, well, my dear sir, you must make up your mind in your case. It is between the choice of this, whether it be Jesus Christ or your idol. And I pulled back from the pulpit pillars for a moment and left him to himself and began to lift my heart to God for him. And then I went back and I said, will you renounce it? And lifting up his eyes to heaven and bringing his hand down upon the communion rail, he said, by the grace of God, I do. And his whole frame heaved with agony, but he stepped into immediate liberty. He blessed the Savior who was waiting with open arms. There was only this accursed thing which stood between them. And when he trampled it under feet and was willing to forsake it as a natural consequence, he sprang into the everlasting arms of Jesus and received the assurance of salvation. It was all over the town the next day. People remarked, "Did you ever see such a change come over a man as came over this man? He's now like a new man. He prays in the prayer meeting with such fervor. He was at the chapel door speaking to the unconverted and inviting them to come back. He's visiting up and down the town. He's a new man." Was there any change in the gospel? Had he received any fresh light? It was only the old story. Only that he had to put away the idol and trample it underfoot, that which was keeping the life power of God out of his soul. Here's another case. Catherine Booth says, at some service in the west of England, a gentleman largely interested in an unlawful business came every night for 5 weeks and used to sit there at the meeting, the picture of despair, till after 10 o'clock he went on in his own way until his friends thought he would lose his mind. He was walking about his bedroom with his Bible open, kneeling down every now and then, struggling and wrestling and trying to believe, but every time he thought of this ungodly business which he could not give up, despair seized him. He thought of his money. He thought of the consequence to his family, until at last he said, "Money or no money, I will settle it." He gave it up and came out. And he got saved at once. Now, the true gospel calls us to turn from the embrace of evil to the embrace of righteousness as an indispensable condition of forgiveness. Hence, the Holy Spirit has carefully maintained this order. Please, hear this order of salvation as the Apostle Paul gave it in the opening scripture, to open their eyes. You have to open your eyes and see the wickedness of the modern sports, of pornography, of alcohol, of cigarettes. You have to open your eyes to the lust for money. You have to open your eyes. Stop closing your eyes to the wickedness of those novels you feast on. You have to open your eyes, and the Holy Spirit will show you. Then, number two, you have to turn your eyes from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that you may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith. You see what a difference this is in presenting Christ to people just as they are. You see what a difference this makes in the gospel? You have to renounce your sin, all of your sin, and determine to never sin against your sovereign again. And then you're ready to be saved by the power of the blood of Jesus. There has to be an absolute, total renouncement of your sin, an abandonment of evil as a condition of Jesus Christ receiving you. He will never receive you as you pursue the wickedness of your heart. This was the gospel of the Apostle Paul. Can you give me any other definition of the true gospel? Paul goes on to show us how he understood. "Whereas, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do the works meet for repentance." Was this saying only believe? Without respect to the necessary change of mind? Can you show me anywhere in Scripture the slightest degree of this sinning Christian gospel which has been grafted onto some of Paul's utterances? The Apostle Paul can't contradict himself. You can't look at it that way. You have to give up. You have to let go of your idols. No matter what the cost. You have to forsake evil, cut off the right hand, pluck out the right eye. Any other way won't work. Some of you are so cold of heart, so casual, you'll listen to this broadcast. You'll go on your merry way, lusting after the things of the world, and there's no difference. And you are hardening your heart. You are blinding your eyes. You are causing your throat to be dry. And you will find yourself in hell. These are things that will keep the presence of God out of your soul. But when you are confessing these sins, when you renounce these sins, then Jesus will come to you and you will go away rejoicing in him. God does not arbitrarily withdraw himself from his people. He wants to dwell in you, my brother, my sister. You are his proper place of abiding. He's promised to come and abide with his people. And if he does not come and abide, depend upon it, there is something wrong in the temple that is offensive to him, something with which he will not dwell. Will you put that away and consecrate your heart now unto the Lord?
And that may be an idol. It may be a way of behavior. It may even be something that you're doubtful about. And it could just be one thing.
But you must put it away.
You have to put away everything that would grieve the Holy Spirit.
We have only a minute and a half left in this broadcast. Oh, my brother, my sister. Will you hear our cry today? Will you cut off your idol? Would you let the Holy Spirit open your eyes to the condition of deadness? Will you renounce your sin? You've been listening to Pilgrim's Progress. I'm Ray Greenlee.
And I'm Alexandra Greenlee. And we're from the National Prayer Chapel. You can join us again tomorrow at the same time. We're going to talk more about idols. And visit our webpage, nationalprayerchapel.com. That's nationalprayerchapel.com.
And we beseech you, write to us. We need your financial support. We need your prayer support. At the National Prayer Chapel, Post Office Box 2346, Woodbridge, Virginia, 22195. You can donate online by going to nationalprayerchapel.com. We love you. We're pleading with God to open your eyes. God bless you. We'll talk to you soon. You blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ.